You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2016 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother George Booker on the subject, Freedom and Assurance of Glory. This class is titled, The Spirit of Sonship, Our New Relationship with God.
It's difficult to listen to Brother Cameron before I start, because he always reminds me of two or three things I should say, as well as the things I was prepared to say. So that may even happen today. I assume everybody has a handout, and if you don't, there should be extras. I would suggest you have it, especially today, or find one, because I'm going to reference a couple of significant Bible passages in a list of passages in the handout and point out a couple of things. So have that prepared, and then we can think of that as something like homework, but you don't have to do it now, but just know that it's there and consider it for later. I think there are some pointers to other tangential studies that may flow from this. I mean, Romans is such a wonderful and powerful letter that you can hardly jump in at a place and say, here's where we start, because wherever you start, you can reach back a few verses or a chapter or two chapters and realize that Paul is developing this continuum of what it means, and one thing leads naturally into the other, and we get echoes of what came before and what we're seeing now, and those themes are echoed later as well. And I was looking at what I considered the title of this section the first time, and it's called The Spirit of Sonship, Our New Relationship with God. And it's Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. You're going to have the notes on that, which essentially begin with page 5 and then on to page 6. Follow the translation there. Look at the marginal notes. Occasionally, you'll probably see what I'm referencing, whether I mention the passage or not, or something very similar. And you can then mark those, and it's sort of ready-made to consider following up with the notes and thinking about it further. And sometimes we reference something further along in a whole package of a page in the handout. So I will try to mention those too. At any rate, I decided that finally, after looking at it three or four times and just lately and hearing what Cameron said, there are some other things that should be added to this, but I may not do all of those. Still, I think the best title here is really developing that transition, or pointing out that transition from slaves to sons and daughters, or from slaves to children of God. To me, that also shows the transition from previously, not just the previous section in Romans 8, but Romans 6 and 7, where this is emphasized so much, and Cameron pointed some of that out too. In Romans 6 and Romans 7, Paul describes how we're baptized by putting to death who we were and being born again as children of God, as those who are redeemed, as servants of God through Christ. And this theme of slaves and sons goes on and on throughout the book of Romans, and indeed through all of Paul's letters. I'm going to take you for just a moment to page 14 of the handout. So you're going to flip to the back, and there is a little section that maybe at first glance doesn't look like it belongs or it really fits, but it is called The Words of Salvation. And some years ago I wrote a book called The Pictures of Redemption, and then it occurred to me later that there are special words in the New Testament. And honestly, when we start reading those words in the King James Version and other versions sometimes too, they all start sounding like a mass of words that say the same thing. And if I were to take a half dozen of those in the left column, salvation, redemption, sanctification, justification, propitiation, and we say it fast or we read it fast, we say, what was each one of those? What does it mean? And each one of them has its own unique meaning. And I think we benefit so much if we can separate one from the other and understand what specific part of, and I'll use the broad-based word in my mind, what specific part of salvation is each one talking about? And I would say, I'm going to look at just two or three of those to make the point. You have to think of this as a description of who we were and who we're going to become, of a transition, of a change. And the words of salvation describe that, just like some of the pictures of redemption describe it too, moving from one place to another. When, look at the column on the left side, when in God's sight man is in danger or trouble, then salvation is the word in the Greek that should be used. He is delivered. It means to deliver from danger, to save out of trouble. And then it's given this unique meaning with Christ. He is the Savior out of sin and death, but also the Savior out of all the troubles that are part of and of that life that we are heir to by being born sons of Adam. He saves us from all these things, step by step. A salvation to eternal life, but a salvation from who we were to what we can become even now. We are saved from that way of life. And I think it comes out in Romans 6. You were, and this is a key point too, you were once slaves to sin. And some versions will simply say servants, and that's fine, but read it in the stronger way. You were slaves to sin. You were sold under sin. You know, references from Romans 6, a whole section of the chapter, Romans 7. It's a continuation, and Paul keeps saying it. You were slaves. You were servants. You may have chosen to bind yourself almost without thinking of it, to bind yourself to serve the ways of the world. And then he's following this up in Romans 8 when he says, if your mind is set on the things of the flesh, you will eventually die. You may be dying right now in certain ways to who you could be. But if you are saved from that, if you're lifted out of that, you were once a slave to your own lust, your own desires, to the world around you that bound you. And then in this transition, you didn't just change to a place where you have a hope of eternal life, wonderful though that is, and maybe more than a hope, a sort of assurance if you truly believe. You have changed who you were before. You were a servant of sin. Now you are a servant of righteousness. But you're more than that. And this is where Romans 8, in this section particularly, is saying you were slaves with everything that implies, with all the connotations of it, and we know what slaves are. I'll talk about that a bit later, and what slaves were. And then you were freed from that, and the shackles were broken off, and you became free. But what does free mean? You were free to leave behind everything of your old life. You were free to choose God's way through Christ. And then you didn't just become free. You became sons and daughters of God. He didn't just say, I set you free. The world is yours. He said, I set you free. But now you belong to me. You have been branded, to use Cameron's word from earlier, you have been branded as a son or daughter of God by a mark upon you that is not visible, but it's the mark in your mind or your forehead that says, I belong to Christ. I serve Christ. I am free for the specific purpose of serving Christ. I do good works as I can, not to earn salvation, but to show that I belong and to remind myself that I belong to Christ, that he is my Savior and I follow him, and I have a part in the glorious family of God. That's what I'm trying to say when I say from slavery to sons and daughters of God. And just to look at page 14 before we move back to the section in Romans 8, number 3 is the one I have my mind fixed on now, and we will talk about it a bit. When in God's sight man is a slave serving the wrong master, and that starts, well, it doesn't start, but we see a key starting point in Romans 6. It starts with Paul describing us as servants of sin. And you should probably put sin in a capital letter. I don't know if it is in every version or some versions, but sin is a king that rules over you. When you served him, he was the master, you were the servant. You served him for a whole lifetime, if that's the way you lived. And when it was done, you received your wages at the very end, and the wages of sin is death. That's all you earned. You had it at the beginning before you started, but it's all you earned. You didn't earn anything except thank you for your 50 or 75 years or 25 years of service. I will pay you off now. You're done. And that's looking at the world as this dark place where sin rules as the king. But then you can be set free. And when you're set free, sin has died. Jesus condemned sin in his flesh. And it died, so to speak, in his flesh when he was crucified and raised from the dead. It hasn't died for us. It's still there. Like the little devil on the shoulder in the old cartoons, still whispering, still suggesting what we should do. But we keep saying, I don't serve you. I serve Christ. I know you're talking to me there somewhere, but I'm serving Christ. He is my master. You need to go away. And we struggle with that all of our lives. And we ask for help to do what we can. So we're going to talk about that some today in particulars. And then all the way, I'll pick one more. Number 8, just to mention, to see the transition. When in God's sight, man is a debtor who cannot pay his debts. One little aspect, one little picture found in these words of salvation. When you're a debtor and you can't pay, because we can't pay for our sins, we can't pay God anything remotely equivalent to what he is offering us through Christ, not even within sight of that, no matter how many good deeds we did. When we are a debtor who cannot pay what he really owes for what we have been given or what we will be given in the future, even as we are baptized and even as we begin to believe, and especially what we will be given in the kingdom age and beyond. When we are a debtor who cannot pay his debts, Jesus tells stories, parables about this. When we are a debtor, I'm broke, I'm bankrupt, I owe a mountain of money and I can't pay. I owe my whole life of servitude and I can't pay it. Then we are forgiven. We receive mercy. And probably the starting point for that idea of forgiveness was something like, you owe me a lot of money, I forgive you. You're going to start fresh. Now you're going to serve me, but it will be a service that you enjoy because I love you and you care for me and you love me. So, I mean, the words of salvation, I think, have built in them little exhortations all the time. If we just go deep enough to see the meaning of the word, understand how it might have been used in a context outside of the New Testament, and then put that together in a package with spiritual values, then we understand what those words mean. And they don't all sound like an amorphous mass of the same meaning that somehow gets us to the kingdom. Each one has a little picture that it demonstrates. Now, back to the regularly scheduled programming. Handout, again, at the top of page 5, the beginning of the section, Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, it reads, I'll find it myself to make sure I gave you the right reference. Page 5, did I say page 5? Okay. At the top, The law of Moses not, and here's the transition. You got to feel the transition as you go through. The law of Moses not only condemned man. Here's the law figuring into this, because the law shows us, even though it is good and just and holy, it shows us that we are sinners and keeps reminding us that we are sinners. If you think of the law of Moses and the continual sacrifices, the law of Moses not only condemned man, Romans 7, 9 through 11, but it also enslaved him. We were slaves to the law as well. Trying to keep the law, I'm thinking of Jews, and he's probably writing to Jews specifically, but we understand the concept. We may even have the concept today in a different form as Christadelphians. I found myself enslaved to the law, trying to do everything I could that was right, but I didn't understand that salvation was a free gift that was waiting for me as I truly had faith. And I didn't have to do everything correctly. I had to keep believing and asking for forgiveness of sins. Another story. I want to keep going. We were sold as a slave to sin. We were sold as a slave under the law. We sold ourselves. This is where we were. When this happens, then here comes the transition in Romans 8. The work of Christ, and we're looking back, removes the condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because he has condemned sin, and we live in him, and we find a refuge and a shelter in him. He has removed the condemnation, replacing it with righteousness by the forgiveness of our sins. It's verses 1 through 4. And we have been freed, and now we're moving through the transition into this section. And it also frees us so that no longer slaves to King Sin, this great monarch that rules over the world. We're no longer slaves to King Sin. We have become children of God. There, the transition. We are now at Romans 8, verse 12. But we have seen where we came from and something of where we're going. Now Paul continues. And here's where I mentioned the redemption back on page 14, but we're going to talk our way through parts of it again. This is a key feature of this section. Now Paul continues in this section. And think of this as a figure of speech, as a parable, as an enacted story that reflects the redemption story. And redemption is the right word. The story of redemption, the story of buying out of slavery, freeing from slavery, making one free so that they can follow a new way of life and a new master. There are several words. We may mention those later. Paul continues. What happens? Christ has come into the slave market. He has redeemed us. He has bought us out of slavery. Two words are used there in the Greek. I don't want to try to sound like I know a lot about the Greek, but I can tell you something about this. Agora is the marketplace. It is the center of life in a village or a town or even a city. There may be an agora where there, it's a commercial, think of it as the downtown of a city, the commercial place where things are bought and sold, where people go, where there is entertainment, where people learn about other things, learn about one another, learn the news and so forth. The agora. It was also what we might think of as a Middle Eastern bazaar with all kinds of shops, or a big shopping mall where everything was available in modern terms. That was the agora. So the agora is also where the slave market was found. People were bought and sold in the Roman Empire and elsewhere. There have practically always been slaves of one kind or another. That's where they are found. Jesus comes into the slave market where we are, where we are bound in chains, in shackles. And he redeems us. He buys us out of the agora. That's ek agorazo or something like that, if I pronounce the Greek correctly. And another word, agorazo, means simply to shop in the market. But then ex agorazo, like ek, means to shop and bring something out of the market, away from the market. In this case, the slave market. We have been bought out of that wretched place. We have been bought out, it is true, to a new form of service. we follow Christ, but we're not really slaves anymore. We belong to the Son of God, and because of him, we belong to the Father of the Son of God. I'm just going to read verses 12 and 13. Some of this reflects much of what we talked about yesterday, but it's a way of connecting. Therefore, brothers, verse 12, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature or to the flesh to live according to it. We aren't obliged to serve that way of life or that king called sin. We're not obliged to do that. Verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature or according to the flesh, depending on versions, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Sort of a continuation and echo of what we heard toward the end of the first section. Living one way brings death. Living another way brings life. And all of this is reflected here. I'm skipping through a bit of what was really be a repetition of the first section because I think we've already made the transition. Down to verse 14. In your notes or your text, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Who are led by the Spirit of God teaches, the Spirit of God through Christ and others gives us an example of what we should follow and how we should live. We are led by that Spirit. And that led suggests not just grabbed and carried along against our will, not forced to do something. We are led. We follow an example. We follow an ideal. We follow a man. We follow Christ. We are led by Christ. I know Christ commands, and that's part of a big picture. But in Paul's view of things, I think he's saying we are led by in the sense of we must reasonably and submissively follow Christ, not feel forced to, not feel obliged to. He calls it obligated or obliged in verse 12, but then he says we're being led by this Spirit to a new way of life. And I'm not trying to sound mystical. Led by the Spirit is led by the teachings of the Bible, led by the example of Christ, and maybe guided in certain ways that we don't quite understand, but we have to get started on that journey, and then other things take care of themselves. Verse 14 also says, we are led by the Spirit of God so that we become sons of God. Our sons and daughters are children of God. The same thing would be stated in every one of those. We are led so that we can become children. And Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, but because he was and because he lived out that in his whole life and he made himself the Word of God in human form, the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, not, as I said, just by his birth, but by who he became and who he made himself with the help of God in the study of the Scriptures. We are led by him, not just to be followers, but to become part of his family. This is the great step. To become part of the family of God. We are his brothers and sisters. We belong to him. He is, I don't much like the phrase elder brother, but he is the one who guides us and leads us. He's much, so much more than that. But he is the one who guides us and leads us to the Father. And we all become children along with Jesus. We share with him in what he was by natural right, but also by his own achievement. Now, we're going to try a bit of an experiment here, and I would suggest you close your Bibles and your notes just for a few minutes, and it should be late enough in the morning that nobody will fall asleep. So, I've heard this a couple of times this week already. Find a comfortable place, a way to sit, but realize that you don't want to fall asleep. You just want to close your eyes and listen and think. Because closing the eyes and getting quiet for a moment can be a way to visualize. And I'm going to help you visualize certain things, I hope. My voice may change a little bit. I may get a little softer. I may try to lead you in a certain way, but listen to the words and then find the pictures in your mind of what this can mean. We're closing our eyes, and again, as I've heard from some instructors this week, breathe deeply. Just relax as best you can. Try to get in a new place, a place of silence where, I'm not going to hypnotize anybody, a place of silence where you can hear what I'm saying and visualize it. Now we imagine ourselves into the heart of a story, a new place. For a few minutes, we're going to travel through time, and we come to an agora, a Middle Eastern market in the first century, a bazaar. It is the center of commerce, the place where entertainers congregate. People are talking about the latest news that they've heard or they've seen. People are everywhere. We are in the heart of this. We're hearing political discussion. We're hearing social interaction. We're hearing friends meeting one another. And especially we're hearing people selling products. Here's what we have today. What would you like to buy? Come in and enjoy this, whatever it is. The agora is the center of life in this town, in this small city. And we are right there. But then in our mind's eye, we look around and we see where we are in the agora. We're on a platform, separated from many things going on around us. That platform is where the slaves are congregated before they're sold. We realize on our hands, on our feet, there may be chains or bonds. We are here, but not by our own choice anymore. We have become slaves. We may have made ourselves slaves, but we have become slaves. We're standing on the auction block. We see around us brutality, callousness, indifference in others walking by. We see fear in others. And then we feel fear ourselves. We are afraid. Very afraid. We see around us women auctioned off to be slaves to the worst imaginable passions of their owners. We see men doomed to lives of backbreaking, degrading labor to satisfy the greed of their owners. We see wasted lives, broken dreams, families torn apart all around us. And we realize we are in the middle of this. The slave market that we're seeing is a parable of our own world. We may be living 2,000 years ago in our minds, but it's the world around us too. In this country and this century, we may think of ourselves as so much more civilized. We don't have slaves. Yet we do. We're still in a world, even now, a world filled with slavery. In parts of Africa, young women are kidnapped and forced into marriages against their will. Young boys are conscripted into military service as foot soldiers, as cannon fodder for rebel forces and armies. They have no choice. In other parts of the world, even the United States, young women are lured from their own homes with a promise of good jobs to come to America, only to find themselves forced into prostitution with no real way of escaping. Beside this, there are many other forces, media, advertising, peer pressures, which act as masters to enslave us. Some are enslaved by alcohol or drugs. In a mild sort of way, our technology, more and more ways of communicating, can make employees 24/7 slaves, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, slaves of their masters. In Charleston, South Carolina, there is a museum called the Old Slave Market Museum. You can open your eyes if you like. You might want to keep them closed. Either way. In Charleston, at the Old Slave Market Museum, we realized that this was probably the most heavily used slave market in America. Through its auction platform, there passed generation after generation of Africans, each auctioned to the highest bidder. These days, the Old Slave Market is a tourist attraction, but some African Americans still speak of standing in that very place, modern people living right now, and saying to themselves, I feel like I've been here before. We should stand in the slave market of our imagination and think the same thing. I've been here before. I've been sold and bought as a slave to sin, and I thank God that in my Lord Jesus Christ, I have been freed from that terrible bondage. If you opened your eyes, that's fine. If you didn't, you keep your eyes closed at any rate, please. Now we're closing our eyes again. Into this slave market of our imagination, there comes a man, a stranger. He seems to be very different from all the others that we have seen. He walks straight up to us, to you. We'll make it directly personal. He walks straight up to you. And he speaks kindly but forcefully. I am buying you. Follow me. Come. Follow me. Now we're following in our imagination this extraordinary man through the streets and the crowds until you reach the house of his father. There you find that you're given your own room, far surpassing anything you have ever known before. And then you scarcely lay down to rest before the man is back again, the man who brought you here. He has brought water to wash your feet. He has brought healing oil to soothe the cruel wounds inflicted by your former master. He has brought you a new clean garment to put on after you yourself have been cleaned and washed. And he says to you, now you are a child in the family of my father. All your past life of fear and hatred has been washed away miraculously, and you can shout with the joyful cry of true freedom, I am free from the worst things imaginable. I am free from myself and my worst interest and my worst desires. I am free from that world that I left behind for the very first time. You can open your eyes. This is the change implied in the Greek words about redemption, being bought out of the marketplace, and other words that are somewhat related to it, though not linguistically, the same idea, to be set free, and then eventually, and that next step of the process, to become sons and daughters. Now, I know in translation, generally, we're going to see sons, but sons doesn't mean only men or males. It means all children, and we should read it that way and think of it that way at least. The Greek word in verse 15, again, I'll make sure it's exactly what I'm talking about in the notes. So you're on page 6. The Greek word is sometimes translated adoption, but it's also translated by other versions like the NIV that is the main version you're looking at here. It's translated as sonship, meaning being a child, a son or a daughter of a father, the status of being a child of a certain person. This is the word that we come to next, and it's verse 15, the first part, makes that point. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, or you did not receive the spirit of bondage so that you would fear, and variations of that from one version to another. But you received the spirit of, King James, I think, KJV says adoption. Fair enough. Other versions can say, modern versions can say, sonship. You have been adopted. You have been brought into a family. You have become a son or a daughter. That's the new spirit. Never a slave again. You are a child of God. Commentaries will say this, and I think there's a lot of merit to it. The sonship and inheritance described by Paul is based upon the Roman law. And the Roman law is interesting in certain respects. It differed, as best I can tell, from the Jewish law. The Jewish law separated men from women with different statuses of inheriting things, with different duties in various ways. The Roman law, at least as regards adoption, put men and women, boys and girls, into the same category. They all would inherit equally. We understand this, and it's quite often true in law today. In the absence of anything else, every child inherits equally. And this is a part of what's being described, I think, by Paul, because he was quite familiar with it. And it was a general practice under Roman law that sons and daughters inherited equally, and adopted sons and daughters were raised to exactly the same level as those who were naturally born. And quite often, as we read in history, important Roman men with important families would look at their sons or their sons and daughters and say, no one here can really manage my estate, my property. I need someone else to help me do this. And then he wouldn't just find an employee and say, you're going to be my employee forever. He would find a person who was suitable. Certainly a man could be a woman, I assume, and say, you are going to be a child of mine too. I'm going to confer upon you an official status where you're going to be one of my children. You're not going to be second class in any way. You're not going to be a servant of the family. You're not going to be a well-paid employee of the family. You're going to belong to the family. You belong to us. And when you do, you're going to be the one whom I put in charge of all of my affairs. You're going to be the oldest brother or sister. You're going to be the one who manages this. Paul refers to this, apparently, among other things, in Galatians 3, in verses that we're quite familiar with, Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29. I'll read it. You may have that reference in your margin. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. They're shifting from Jewish aspects to maybe Roman aspects, but it's this feel of it doesn't matter anymore. Whatever nation you came from, whoever you were before, you all belong to Christ. Whichever gender you are, you all belong to Christ equally. You're all part of this family. You're all children of God in an equal status. And in verse 15, we continue with the words, the last six or eight words of that verse. And by him, and because of this, we cry, Abba, Father. I got to go through this quickly, but I'll mention it. We cry out that we cry in freedom and recognition of who we belong to, Father. We cry out to the Father, our Father. But two different words are used. The first one, Abba, is actually most specifically Aramaic, but is very much related to the Hebrew, but Aramaic was spoken quite often by Jews in the first century. We cry Abba, which is the Jewish recognition of a father. And we cry Father, in Greek, is pater or pater, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, P-A-T-E-R, paternal, we see it even today. We cry Father in the Roman form too. And Paul, I think, is using both because he's saying whether Jew or Roman in the Roman Empire, and those are the people he was speaking to, we can cry out to our Father, not just our God when we believe, but our Father, because we're all children of God. We're all sons of Abraham, if you want to move back to the Hebrew, the Jewish, the Old Testament motif. That is true too because of the promises. But we can be Greeks, we can be Romans, and we can be the children of Abraham by faith. And that's already been discussed in Romans in chapter 4, for example. Two different words. Abba is a unique word, and pater, I would call it, is another unique word. Abba is, you can almost visualize the word. It suggests daddy. It's Abba. It's a very easy word to say. And it suggests you are my father, but it's what a small child, a young child might say, daddy, being an English equivalent. Pater is very formal. It's the Greek word. It is more like what a grown child would refer to the father, the pater familias, the father of the family. We are both of those, and we can see ourselves in different statuses. Sometimes we are the little child crying out to God. Whatever words we use, we're saying, help me, the little child in trouble. Sometimes we are more grown and more mature, and we start surveying that relationship and see something of who we are. And those two fit together. And they also reflect the Jewish and the Gentile, the Jewish and the Roman, if you will, aspects of being children of God. We cry, Abba, Father. The cry, Abba, Father, in verse 15 suggests the anguished cries of Jesus. He cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. And finally, after doing that three times, in short order, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Not as thou, as you wilt, as thou wilt. To go from King James to the other can be tricky. At any rate, not what I want, but what you want. That was the recognition. You are my Father. I'm crying out to you, but I know this is what I must do. And then a little later from the cross, on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those were the cries of Jesus that are meant here. And in these, Jesus was giving up his life, and the Father, out of love, was giving the life of his only begotten Son so that we could be brought into a relationship with him. And he who would do that, God himself, who would give up his own Son, is saying, you belong to me, and here is the price I'm paying for you. The life of my dearly beloved Son. You belong to me with a bond that is that strong that it equates with the love that I have for this wonderful, precious child, my only begotten Son. You are a part of that too. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, verse 16, that we are God's children. The Spirit himself, I'm going to have to pass over that quickly. The Spirit himself is probably a way of referring to Christ. There are notes and references in the margin that point that out. Why is Christ called a Spirit? There could be several answers. One is because maybe in his life he exemplifies the perfect Spirit of God of what a man should be. Maybe he is the one who speaks the Word of God, the Spirit of God. He brings that to mankind. He is the one who expresses what it means to be the Word of God made flesh, or the Spirit of God in human form, the Spirit himself. And it's powerful here because Jesus cries out with his own Spirit within himself, Abba, Father, God, my Father, and we cry out too. He cries out from Gethsemane. He cries out from the cross. And through him, we cry to the Father. We pray. And so in this interesting verse that could be developed extensively, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, the spirit of believers. We cry out to God just as he did. We all cry to the same Father. Through him and by him, we come into the presence of God. Finally, verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I'll pause there for a minute. That is the summary of what we just talked about. If we are children of God through the work of Christ, then we are heirs. All things that Christ is heir to, we inherit as well. We all are in this together. There's a beauty there of a one body. And even, there's another little section in the notes. I'll maybe reference it later. A number of sharing words, the words of sharing in Romans 8. It's the standard thing. Paul uses it a lot, and he uses it a great deal in Romans 8. If we share in this inheritance, if we share in the sonship, we share in an inheritance. And then finally, the last section. Well, let's read it for the transition. Verse 17 again, paraphrased a bit, just to show the transition. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's the wonderful part. The transition to the next section of Romans starts right now, so this is the preview where we're going tomorrow. We share in a wonderful inheritance, an eternal inheritance that belongs to us because there is no condemnation if we have faith in the Son of God and if we repent and we find forgiveness as we can always because our Father loves us. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We belong to this glorious family. Last part. Something more is coming tomorrow. If we share in his sufferings, then we will also share in his glory. And we've seen it just as we talked about. The crying to God from Gethsemane, the crying to God from the cross. If we share in those, the fellowship of his suffering, whatever form or forms that can take, and we know what some of them are and we can think about it more and more. If we share in that suffering, then we will share in the glory. If we're going to be led by the Spirit of God or led to follow Christ, we share in his sufferings. What does that mean? It can mean a world of things. It can mean a world of the troubles that we were afflicted with even when we were slaves, but it is a world of trouble for which there is a solution. It is a world of thorns, as I said on Sunday night, but in the midst of that is a rose. The thorns are there, but we must take them as they come. We must accept them. We must live through them and learn by them. If we share in his sufferings as reflected in our life in whatever form, then we will also share in his glory. The expectation of a future salvation carries it with it, the expectation additionally of suffering also. There is a thorn, even with the glorious rose of promise.